second piece of chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant or a bond slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you'll never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I'll not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I'll endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a most sure word of prophecy. For unto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Would you trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word and the comments made on it tonight? In the year 1723, the long life of Sir Christopher Wren came to a close. He had been remarkable in his field of study. He was a brilliant architect, and many an edifice was raised in the land that proved that this was the case. And when they discussed together what they should do to raise a monument for such an esteemed individual, one individual said, "If you seek his monument, just look around. Lift your eyes and look there at St. Paul's Cathedral." And of course it stands to this day, having survived the fire of London and been remodeled, of course, but it stands to this day as a monument to the brilliance and originality of this esteemed architect. Now, if you were to ask tonight many an individual, where is Peter's monument? They would point to what they would call the Eternal City. It's not really eternal. It's going to be burned up. God's going to take it one day like a mantle. He's just going to fold it all up and it will just go with the rest of it. But thousands, nay, millions would say the great monument to the Apostle Peter is what's found in Rome at St. Paul's Cathedral. St. Peter's, rather. And there they would point to this great monument to the first apostle in their reckoning. But really, tonight, we've looked at the monument that has been raised to Peter. These are words that will never, never pass away. These are the last words that come from this character who many of us have grown to love over the years. You know, last words are important words. When they're drawing the curtains, and the shades are down, and they're whispering low, and friends are bending over and recalling what happened, the highlights of a life, and they long to listen for the final words before the individual, perhaps knowing he's moving out from time into what the Bible calls a long home. Darby translates it an eternal home. And they listen. One renowned atheist said, as he was moving out to the judgment of God, he said, "Now for a leap in the dark." And out of darkness, he doubtless went. Some statements are trite that they say, but the rest of the tour, as we listened to what his final word would be, and it was, "Slice the ham thin." And so the words, sometimes the final words that are spoken are not worth hearing, but here are words that tonight I would like us to look at together. These words will never ever pass away. The Lord Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never, never pass away." When time is but a memory, and the eternal ages roll on, this word will stand and endure. And these words, guided by the Spirit of God, we hope to look at that later here from this portion, will ring out through eternity with a message to hearts like ours. You notice that it's so very different from the letters we write today, because so often as you hear the letter, perhaps even as you hear a letter of commendation from one of the Lord's servants, if you're not too okay with failure of serving the Lord, you don't know till it comes to the end from whom the letter's coming. But that was not the custom in Peter's day. And right at the beginning, they established who they were and the message that they were bringing. And isn't it good that it starts off with Peter? He introduces himself. Now, I was taught long ago that the man and the message needs to be of one accord. Perhaps you've heard of the preacher that was such a brilliant orator that when they heard him in the pulpit, they said, "Don't come down." And then when they saw his wife during the week, they said, "Really, I don't think you should be getting back up there and speaking to us again." Now, the world doesn't care about that. So the country western singer can sing, "Stand by your man, get a divorce," and he's still buying them records, time after time. And no one says, "Boy, that's inconsistent, you just like the record." But you can't do that in divine things. You cannot separate the man from the message. I remember as a young man, a fellow in the branch whom I looked to as the counter at that time, and he turned and he said to me, "Always remember, Ian, that it says in Scripture the Lord looked at Abel and on his offering." And I suppose we're all like that, aren't we? If we know the person that's speaking and know their life and their testimony, and then the message comes with a greater import. So Peter introduces himself as Simon Peter, and then he's a bondslave of Jesus Christ. What a character Peter is. He's probably the best known of the apostles, isn't he, as we think of his life. Peter, of course, was called by the novelist the big fisherman, and he was a fisherman, and he came from Bethsaida. What an appropriate place for a fisherman to come from. If you were that, you didn't want to be a chemist, did you? But here he is, and he comes from Bethsaida, the house of fish. This individual who plied his trade north of country in Galilee. He must have been good at his trade. He owned a boat and he was in a partnership, and he seemed to have a great living there yonder in Galilee. It might have been just 5 boroughs. It might have been looked on as Galilee of the Gentiles, people that were sitting in darkness in the region of the shadow of death. But for him, he must have loved his occupation and its situation. And many a day he would go in the lake, doubtless, and love what the Lord in his goodness has called him to do secularly. Well, one day his life was completely changed because his brother come busting through into the door. And I always imagined that Andrew would come in and he'd say, "Eureka, we've found it at last." And of course, Andrew's always bringing someone to the Lord Jesus, whether it's his brother, or whether it's a wee boy with loaves and fishes, or whether it's Greeks that say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Andrew is an evangelist that wants to introduce folk to his Saviour. And this day he goes into his house and he says, we have found him. For long years they've been waiting for him, for centuries. They had longed for that day when they would witness the incoming of the Christ of God. Down the centuries the word had run out again and again and again. Will God indeed dwell with man? But oh, what a wonder when Jesus our Saviour to Bethlehem came, born in that manger, to sorrow and shame. Oh, it's wonderful. Blessed be his name, speaking for you and for me. Well, Andrew burst in and he told his brother we found him. And he introduced them to the Lord Jesus. And what a change that made in his life. But he made his way, although the Spirit of God had been working with Peter, and he had been deeply conscious of his sins, because he had been out to John in the wilderness, not to see a reed that was shaken in the wind, but to see an individual who laid the axe at the root of the tree, a man of very straight speaking. And Peter doubtless had been out deeply conscious of his sinfulness and longing to be cleansed from them. He had been out knowing that the counsel of God in his generation was not what the Pharisees taught, but it's what John taught. And there he was baptized unto the remission of sins. And he followed his leader. Well, it was another day when he's back north in Galilee, when he's plying his trade and he's casting his net. I like what Watchman Nee says about it. He said that Peter was always casting the net, whether you see him physically doing that in his occupation, or whether it's at Pentecost, you have him and he's casting the gospel net, or there he is in Acts 8 with Philip. And not only in Jerusalem, but in Samaria, and later in Judea and Samaria, but beyond that, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it's to Peter that Cornelius comes. So he's pivotal in all the stages of the expansion of the kingdom of God at the beginning of the dispensation. But he's casting his net. And he suggests that typifies his ministry. Paul builds up people in their most holy faith. He's the tent maker. And in days when everything seems to be falling apart and breaking down, you have the Apostle John, who, when you're first introduced to him in Galilee, he's mending his net and seeking to restore things. Well, of course, there's Peter and he's plying his trade. And he hears this call from the Saviour, follow me. And he leaves everything and he follows the Lord Jesus. Just an ordinary day, but he heard this word launch out into the deep, and when he sees what the Saviour has done, he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." When he saw the omnipotent power of Christ, I can hardly read these words, but I think of Isaiah 6. I think of the experience of that great prophet as he saw the Lord Jesus exalted on the throne and saw these angelic beings in this great vision falling down before the Lord. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And you know, if we really get a proper appreciation of the Godhood of God and the deity of the Lord Jesus, then we'll realise how much we need him and the infinite distance that there is between the Creator and the creature. Well, he left his nets and he followed the Saviour. I remember an older brother saying to us, "My, what a choice to make. Who wouldn't leave a fishing net for a throne?" Remember what the Lord says to him at the end of the journey. He says, "Ye are they that have continued with me in my temptation, and I appoint to your kingdom and your rule." And for 1,000 years, here's a man that's going to be ruling over one of the tribes of Israel with the Saviour on the throne of the country and looking at and the blessing coming from Zion being dispensed throughout the nations, and The knowledge of the Lord covering the world as the waters cover the sea. What a day it will be. You'll never ever regret, never regret it. And you who are like me, who are no longer a teenager, as you look back and you remember all those folks that once were with you, you sought to serve the Saviour and they're not around now. Do you think the Lord would maybe say to you tonight that your way have continued with me? Here we were getting up the stairs to the upper room and vying with one another who is the greatest and who would have this place in the kingdom. Again, same mistakes have been made and been rebuked for before. But he says to them, you've continued with me. And the Lord appreciates faithfulness. It's not well done, good and gifted servant or successful servant. It's well done, good and faithful servant. Well, we haven't time to say too much about his life if we're going to get into what this chapter says, but suffice it to say that there were great crises that he had in his life. Well, whether you think of him in the water, I always think we're a bit unfair of Peter. We speak about his faith faltering, and it did. But not another disciple put his leg over the side of the boat, did they? And here's a man that launches out in faith to speak to another Lord. On the mountaintop, he's there with James and John, and he sees the glory of the Lord. He sees an unveiling of the Saviour. He sees his glory as none other than had. And he's privileged to be in the house to see the greatness of the Lord Jesus. As he says, little lamb, arise. And he stretches out and he brings up the Jairus' daughter. His glory in the mountain and his greatness in the home, and his privilege too, isn't he, in the garden. The other eight are left at the gate. But he with James and John moved forward. And maybe it's as the poet says, behold your king, though the moonlight steals through the shuddering shades of the olive tree, no star-gemmed scepter of crown it reveals in the solemn shades of Gethsemane, only a form of prostrate grief falling crushed like a broken leaf. And he sees the grief of the Saviour and realises later that he'd go a little bit further. Say, Peter, could he go any further than he's gone for you? Look how far he's come. He's left the throne of his glory. He's come down the stairway of the stars for you. He's come into this world. He's blessed you immeasurably over these last years, but he's going to go further. Privileged he was. And then, of course, there were these memorable moments when he said, Lord, I lay down my life for thee. And doubtless that question that the Saviour had said to him would be ringing in his mind again and again. Wilt thou lay down thy life for me? Wilt thou? And then there's that failure by the fire as perhaps just a teenager recognises his northern accent and says, you're one of the Galileans. And he can hardly believe it. Here's the language he used to use before everybody was converted, before everybody was made a new creature. The kind of language that he used by the lakeside, and it's coming out again. He can hardly believe that. And he looks across the room, and who does he see but the Saviour? I don't think it was a look of rebuke that was exchanged with him. I think as the Saviour looked across that room, I think there might have been tears in more than Peter's eyes that night. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Doubtless you go with the words, when thou art turned again, not if you're turned again, when thou art turned again. Establish thy brethren, they would still be his brothers. He could never lose his salvation. It had been sealed eternally. And so there he is, with faithful John, who quickly knows that he faltered with such heartbreak. Well, he comes now to the fulfillment of the words that the Lord Jesus said. And he comes to another fire, and the Saviour is going to speak to him. I think he'd be walking along by the side of the lake, and John perhaps walking behind, and the Lord speaks to him. The Lord in grace had met Peter. Isn't it typical of the Lord Jesus? If you had decided to meet one of the 11 disciples after he had been risen from the dead, I don't think we would have picked Peter, would we? But here's the Lord, and he meets him alone, and doubtless adjustments are made before publicly he's restored to his ministry. But he's walking along to the lakeside, and Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. What a lovely way to end John's Gospel. John 13, Jesus knowing that his hour was coming, knew the present. John 18, Jesus knowing all things coming upon him, he knew the future. John 19, Jesus knowing that all things are now accomplished. That infinite mind ranges through Old Testament scripture. Here's one yet to be fulfilled. He knew the past. He knows the present, the future, and the past. And it all seems to be summed up as Peter looks at him. Looks into these eyes like doves to the water brooks, and he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Others might misunderstand me, but Lord, you know me. Thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Well, he's old now. The time for the fulfillment of the word of the Saviour is going to be very imminent. He's conscious of that. When thou art old, another will take you and lead you where you don't want to go. No longer the spring in his step that he had in his early 30s when he walked these dusty streets in Galilee with the Saviour. He's old now, but he's looking back. And he's been changed, he's been transformed from one degree of glory to the other as he beheld Christ. And now it's the work of the Spirit of God for a lifetime. And he starts to write and he says, Simon, people. He says, I'm just a born slave. That's the language of the apostles. Whether it's Peter in Jerusalem, or whether it's Paul at Antioch, or whether it's John in Patmos, or James back in Judea, they all describe themselves in terms like this, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I think it's lovely that he starts like that, a bond slave, an apostle. So although he views himself in humility, and with humble guys, he doesn't say, I who am the apostle to the circumcision, nor does he say, I who am the foremost among the apostles. He says, I who am a fellow elder. As he entreats the overseers of 1 Peter 5, he says, I who am a fellow elder. He says, you know, don't lord over God's heritage. He says, all of you give yourself with humility. His mind is back and he remembers a Saviour. Maybe he recalls the blush that was in his face and the embarrassment as he said, you'll never wash my feet. If I wash thee not, there is no part, not in me, but with me. Well, he writes in this opening paragraph, I just want us briefly to look over this chapter. The first part of it, of course, is God's part, the gift of faith. The second part is the growth of our faith, and the final part is the ground of our faith. The first part is the gift of faith. He's going to write this opening paragraph about what God's done, and then he just says what we need to do. And he writes in couplets, it's been pointed out. He writes about power and promises, and faith fruitfulness, and diligence and negligence, and facts and fables, and the dawn and the day star. And so he says, to you who have obtained a like precious faith with us. Obtained a like precious faith. You know, the Bible teaches that all men don't have faith. A like precious faith. This isn't a promiscuous faith. This isn't a faith that is in an individual by virtue of the correct deduction always being made by them as they amass the facts and collate the data and draw a conclusion. Who do men say that I am? The Lord Jesus said to Peter. Well, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets, they say this or that or the other. Who do you say that? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It's a revelation, isn't it? And so he's writing to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us. I think it's probably the apostles. He's writing to these folks that are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're scattered all over the world, the spora. And he says to them, you've obtained a like precious faith with us. It's a precious faith, isn't it? It's a gift that comes from God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should glory. You're his workmanship, taken in Christ Jesus for good works that God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now, some think that the gift here is a whole package of salvation. Few would think it's grace, because by definition you'd know that's not of yourself. But if there's any dubiety about that, at the end of the epistle, Paul says, love with faith from God the Father. That's the source of it. Ephesians 6. And of course, every good gift and every perfect boon that comes down comes from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow that's cast by turning. God gives us this faith. And when you think back, you sat under gospel preaching perhaps one night, and the other sat and they were unmoved, and the Spirit of God spoke to you, and you were in a hurry to be saved, and you longed to be with the Savior. You just said, he's all I'll ever need for time and eternity. And you found that he had room for you. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And Paul says, who made you to differ? It's God's grace. To you who have obtained a like precious faith with us. And the notice, do you notice how he speaks here? It's about our God and Saviour, our Lord and Saviour. And throughout this short epistle, it's always like that. I was taught as a boy that you took Jesus as your Saviour, and then there was an optional extra of making him Lord in your life. I don't think the Bible teaches that. In fact, I know it doesn't. And you can't come to the Lord Jesus and take him in one of his offices, and not all of his offices. And when you come as a guilty sinner, you come, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Isn't that what Scripture clearly teaches? It teaches that having begun that way, that we continue and acknowledge his Lordship through our life. And Peter says, doesn't he, sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord in your hearts. It's an ongoing exercise as we submit to the Lordship of Christ. Well, he speaks about these precious promises, doesn't he, Peter? He speaks about precious blood, precious promises, a precious cornerstone. He speaks about a precious Saviour. To you who believe, he is precious. Exceeding great and precious promises, because the one who gave them, God is not a man that should lie. No exigency can ever arise that God cannot anticipate, and he'll ensure that all he has promised he will unerringly fulfill. So God's part is what he has given to us, his divine power. And that's what we know when we experience what Paul's writing about, when he says, and you did it quicken when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. For in aforetime you walked according to the course of this world, the Spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, what a pivotal word that is. Sins work against us, but God's work for us. And then God's work in us, and God's work through us. It's all of grace, and it's all of God. So, he says that you become partakers of a divine nature. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and all things become new. And I suppose we all experience that, don't we? Things that we cherished before we knew the Lord, no longer do we hold dearly. But things that before we didn't esteem highly, really now to us are absolutely everything. That's what conversion does. It changes us altogether. We have a new appetite, new behaviour. We move in a different environment altogether. And our associations are completely different from what formerly they were, because we've escaped the corruption that's in the world through love. We have a new nature. So that's God's part. But in our part, if you look at the next paragraph, it starts at verse 5. It says, wherefore in your part, and then it goes down to your faith. And some commentators have suggested that faith is the melody line here, and these other Christ-like attributes are all harmoniously added to this lovely a virtue of faith. So often in the scriptures you get God's part and our part, don't you? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Or Jude's epistle starts with the love of God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, and it finishes with to him who's able to keep you. But in between that it's now, he says, but ye beloved, building up yourself in your most holy faith, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So what seems paradoxical to us, so often in the scriptures we get in close juxtaposition God's part and our part. And here in this paragraph he says, what you have to do is to add to your faith virtue. That's excellent. It's a product of a spirit-filled life. I remember Jimmy Carter, the former American president, saying on one occasion when he was interviewed for a job, the fellow said, and did you put all the effort he could into this previous effort that he was making in some, I don't know what it was, but it was some enterprise. He said, did you put all that you had into it? And Carter said, well, I wouldn't say 100%. And he said, why not? And really, what the apostle's calling for here is he's calling for excellence. That it's not something casual that we do when we're going for pleasing the Lord, but it's something that requires all our diligence to do. Virtue is the product of the work of God in our souls, but we have to work out what God works in. And knowledge, he says, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge. It says in the prophets, my people have been into captivity for lack of knowledge. I wonder if this generation knows the word of God, the doctrine of the Lord, the apostles' teaching. I wonder if we know it the way our spiritual forefathers knew it, with less time and less leisure. My people have been into captivity for lack of knowledge. And so Peter says, add to your faith virtue, your virtue knowledge. And knowledge, temper, and self-control. Self-control in the pleasures of life, so that there's a balance in the way we operate. And patience, some have said the pressures of life. I better not speak too much about patience because Moira's here tonight. But pressure of life that we all know. And yet he says, add to our temperance patience, and patience godliness. Years ago I was up north and I met a lady and she said, he's a right godly man, our Alec. I was impressed with that. That's not the brethren that see him once a week saying he's a godly man. That's the woman that puts her head in the pillow beside him at night. And she said to me, he's a right godly man, our Alec. Godliness, it means to be like God. That the attributes that are seen in Christ should be in us. And then not only godliness, but love of the brethren. Here Peter's got to agape at last. To love the brethren. And to love them and to learn the lesson that the Saviour taught them in John 13. That the alacrity with which he would have shown that he had the opportunity to wash the Saviour's feet, he would be willing to show to wash Simon and Matthew and Thomas and the others to wash their feet. If I, your Lord and Master, that's what the Saviour says, what he had done. If you know these things, happy are you if you've increased your knowledge. No, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And so he says, and to your love of the brethren, love. Now you notice what he says here. He says, give yourself wholly to these things. He says, if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying here? He's saying, see these attributes that I've delineated here that are characteristic in the life of the Lord Jesus. If these are manifest in your life, what will that result in your witness? You'll say, well, there's been a change in me. I remember a girl singing like that. It took the Lord so many days, she sang, to create the universe, but he's still working in me. But there's a change in her. She wasn't what she would be, but she wasn't what she once was. And she was glad to see about the Saviour that was changing her life. And really, when you think of it, really her attitude should be, this one thing I do, not these 10 things I dabble in. Not that the apostle had a lot of hobbies, this one thing I do, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And did he achieve his end? Well, read Timothy. I have fought the fight, I kept the faith, I finished the course. I know whom I have believed. And so, you see, why is it here that it's calling an election? Are you not elect in eternity and called in time? Was he not elect in a past eternity because this great apostle, he would never have chosen Christ. But did he not see God who separated me even from my mother's womb, Galatians 1, and called me through his grace that I might reveal his son in me? Why is it calling an election? Well, it's because he's working backwards. He sees these attributes that really don't characterize him as an individual, an unregenerate individual, but he sees them now and he says, the Spirit of God must have been working in my life to make these changes. And so as he looks back, he sees that his calling and election are sure. It's only the work of God that could make these changes in my life. So there's the growth of our faith and our part in it as the Spirit of God operates in our life. Now the ground of our faith, he says to them, he says, you know, I know the putting off my tabernacle's coming short, but soon I'll just be leaving here. You know, it's always the tabernacle they put off, but it's not the tabernacle, it's in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, our earthly tabernacle be dissolved with a building eternal in the heavens. So they pitched their tent and they built their altars. The things that were for earth were flimsy, transient, passing, but the things for eternity were things that were solid. He says that, I know after my departure, he speaks about it here, he says the time of my departure is at hand. He says, you know, I want you to know that although I'm going to die, the Word lives on. And the concentration of this paragraph is on the Word of God. He says, I'll soon be away, and no longer will they hear my voice. And the witnesses, that first witnesses that saw the Lord Jesus, will be thinning out now. He says, I'm going home. He says, but the Word lives. He says, you know, I want you to know this too, that experiences may fade as we look back on them, and older saints will appreciate that. As we look back over many years, the experiences that we had, but the Word remains. It doesn't change. It's always there. Forever thy Word is settled in heaven. He's more impressed with the voice than he is with the vision. He's taken up with what was said, this is my beloved Son. And so the Word of God is a recourse again and again in weakening days. And I think it's important, particularly for younger disciples who are being bombarded in every hand with attacks on the veracity of the Word of God. And however could you set your life on this course? And you know, a Prime Minister speaking as he did in the 19th century of the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture, it's being undermined again and again, is to know that really we have not followed cunningly devised fables. He said, well, we're eyewitnesses of it. We saw it, we witnessed it. He said, listen, what have you got? You've got the Word of God made no sure to you, to which you do well to take heed as unto a light that's shining in a dark place till the day star arise in our heart. What is it he's saying? He says the Word of God will stand the test of time. Is that our experience? That when constant undermining of what the Bible teaches, whether it's in creation, or whether it's in morals, or whether it's in so many different ethics that now are being undermined by humanistic philosophy that seems to permeate society and undermine the disciples' confidence, he said, listen, with the Word of prophecy made the most sure. Do you think how many of the prophecies that were made concerning the life and death and resurrection and glorification of the Lord Jesus all came to fruition exactly as was predicted by men that were moved by the Holy Spirit? He says, and as the day gets darker, he says, we'll shine the brighter. We used to sing, we may tarry a while here as strangers, unnoticed by those that pass by. But the Saviour will crown us in glory to shine as the stars of the sky. We'll shine as the stars of the morning with Jesus, the crucified one. We'll rise to delight him forever, eternally. We'll shine as the sun. And he says here is the word of God, and it shines. And of course, from Philippians 2, the disciples should shine as they reflect, as they're beholding in this mirror the glory of the Lord. They should reflect that. Remember what he says, that they should shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation as lights, he says. And so Peter says, you've got a great ground for trusting in the word of God. It's a sure word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them, there's great reward. More to be desired are they than gold. It's a shining word. It really casts light, doesn't it? Not only for the immediate time, but for the prospects for the future. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, and it's a light to my path. So the disciple should not be like the worldling who lives his days out, and as capacities are diminishing, he squeezes out as much enjoyment from life as he can. For the disciple, it should be, shouldn't it, that there's progressive sanctification in their life? Is that not what Paul speaks about? Cleansing yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit, like perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. And as I quoted earlier, we all with unveiled face, reflecting as a mirror the beauty of the Lord, are transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the other, even as from the Lord the Spirit. So he says, these men were moved by the Holy Spirit, borne along by the Holy Spirit. So it's not that the writers of the Bible were inspired, but it's the end product of what they wrote that was inspired. God so worked in their life and their personality and their differing minds that you can look at the Word of God and you can say, well, Amos certainly writes differently from Isaiah. One shows his rustic background, the other, he shows that he spent his life in the palace. But what we do know is that all Scripture, the Bible says, inspired of God, an adjectival and clause that really describes all Scripture. All Scripture, inspired of God, is profitable for teaching, that's what's right, for reproof, that's what's wrong, for correction, that's how to get right, and for instruction that's in righteousness, that's how to keep right, that the man of God might be furnished completely to every good work. So as you look at this chapter, you say, well, there's the gift of faith that God has given us, and we thank God for that gift. There's the necessity of growth in the faith, and that's our responsibility as we submit to the movement of the Spirit of God in our life. And the ground of our faith, we have not followed cunning and devised fables. We have every proof from the Word of God that what we cast our anchor at the first and trusting it will take us home at last to Him. Seek Peter's monument and just look back into his last words and find that they are words that will last for eternity and words in which we can trust. Shall we pray? Our God, we thank thee for giving us the Word of God. This is indeed a treasure, and we acknowledge in thy presence that we don't know it as we ought to know it, and yet what we know of it has changed our lives and blessed us immeasurably. We thank thee for the Scripture that says that thou dost watch over thy word to perform it. And again, I will speak the word, and that the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. And so we pray that thou encourage us in dark and darkening days to walk that path of the righteous that shines more and more until the perfect day, until the day dawn, and we're into eternity, and that glorious experience of seeing a morning that will know no evening. Our God, for such we pray that thou wilt bless everyone here gathered. We pray that thou wilt bless everyone of the company locally here and those that are visiting tonight and their families and loved ones. Our God, we ask together that thou wilt lead us in triumph in Christ and cause us to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. We seek a parting blessing, but before doing so, we ask our God that thou wilt accept our thanks for the food that's provided. We give it together in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
As usual, I'm Dr. Fred Yes, the customer cup of tea, and we just have one girl to say. Before we have a cup of tea together, say the word is number 13. Number 13, standing on the promise of Christ our King. So it says, Elated, let you praise the name, glory in the highest, I will shout and say, stand there. On the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear fail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing to stand there in the whole hymn after the introduction of the Thank you.